Morning. If you would like to follow along with the sermon text this morning, you could turn to Psalm 114. And I'll be reading the whole text of the psalm, and then I'll pray. Psalm 114. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel, his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Let's pray. Lord, again, we offer you thanksgiving for your word to us. We thank you that it's a light and a lamp shining in a dark place. And we pray that we would receive it now, Lord, not as the word of men, but as what it truly is, the word of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I'm not making up what I'm about to say to you. I'm not making up. This is not a joke. It's not a setup for a joke. I'm really not making up. So this morning I was thinking more about this particular question, which is in the background of this psalm in Exodus 17, where the people of Israel are in the wilderness and they're thirsty. So they were asking a question that was filled with doubt, and the question was, is God in our midst or not? So I'd been thinking about that question this week, and then thinking some more about that question this morning. And right after I stopped thinking about it this morning, and I wasn't talking with anyone, I was just thinking about it in my own mind, Judah and Korah are in the bathroom together having a very casual conversation at 7:30 in the morning. So a real conversation between Judah and Korah on April 6th, the year 2025, I looked at the clock, 7:37 a.m. this morning. And Judah asks me through the door, Dad, where is Jesus? And before I could answer him, Korah said, he's at church. And Judah asked the follow-up question, where at church? And Korah said, he's the one who preaches. And Judah responded, he doesn't preach, Pastor Tom preaches. And then Korah said, Judah, God and Jesus is the same thing as Pastor Tom. And Judah agreed, and they moved on to a new conversation. So I quickly recorded the conversation, and then, of course, I thought that it was important to clarify for them. And I asked Korah, did you say that Jesus is the same thing as Pastor Tom? And she said, no, I didn't say that. And then I turned to Judah, and I said, Judah, Pastor Tom preaches, right? He said, yes. And then he asked, but how is Jesus preaching? And I said, since Pastor Tom says the same words that Jesus says, Jesus is the one who is preaching. And Jesus really is at church. And both of them together said, okay. Well, they said, oh, I get it. And they understood. They processed it. Jesus is at church, speaking his word to us. Psalm 114 proclaims the powerful presence of God with his people. He was in the midst of the people of Israel. He is, in fact, in our midst. And so we have no reason to fear, and we have all reason to rejoice. The outline of the sermon will fall into three parts. The first is the key events of Israel's salvation history. The second is the retreat of evil. And the third is the Lord is in our midst. Verses 1 and 2, and then the very last verse in the psalm, verse 8, lay out the foundational saving and preserving events of Israel's history. Israel went out from Egypt. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The rock is turned into water. So here you get the events of Israel, the freedom from Egypt or redemption from Egypt. You get that they crossed the sea or the Red Sea. In the next breath, you get a fast forward to the crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land. And then the psalm ends with a remembrance or recollection of being sustained in the wilderness by God giving them water from the rock. So Psalm 114 is an historical psalm that praises God's saving power and the Lord's abiding presence with his people while taunting evil or the forces that would oppose God. These events were fundamental to Israel's existence as a saved and chosen nation and testified to Israel of God's love for them. Deuteronomy 7:6 tells us and told Israel at the time, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be a people for his own possession." These foundational events become paradigmatic of Christian salvation. That is, they paint a full and robust pre-picture of the saving event of Christ and the redemption that he would work for his spiritual people. So you get in spiritual terms that we are enslaved in our sins and we can't get out of our sins. In the same way that Israel was enslaved in Egypt and couldn't work themselves free. We couldn't free ourselves, but we have been freed by Christ's blood, which has paid the redemption price. Christian salvation also pictures us as journeying in the wilderness and currently being sustained by the Spirit's power as we make our way to the Promised Land, which is heaven or the new heavens and the new earth. And then lastly, that crossing over into the Promised Land is a crossing over of death finally and fully when God will have renewed and restored all things. The language of Deuteronomy is applied by Peter to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The psalm ends with being sustained in the wilderness. So at the time of the writing, they had already been in the Promised Land. So they were either still in the Promised Land or they had forfeited the Promised Land because they were in exile. So that raises the question or an interesting tension in the psalm itself. The question, why isn't the wilderness provision before the Jordan crossing right after coming out of Egypt, since that was the sequence of historical events? The psalm seems to give the message by taking out the order and putting the sustaining in the wilderness at the end. It seems to give the message that God's people, even then, that is true Israelites before Christ came in his fullness, would have been left with the remembrance that God is sustaining them spiritually as they wait for restoration. So The thing that it does is it works to create the promised land as a picture even before the New Testament comes and extrapolates and tells us that it was a picture. So the New Testament writers are looking back at what's already in the Old Testament or implied by the Old Testament and saying, here's the fullness, here's the culmination. Even the saints who were in the promised land in the glory days were in the wilderness, waiting for the fullness of the restoration to come. So it makes an argument for us that the Old Testament pointed to this true deliverance that Christ would work for the people of God when he would free us from all death and all evil in the last day. In the Septuagint, or the Greek of the Old Testament, there's a combination or a combining of Psalm 114 with Psalm 115. So they read them together. The Masoretic text or the Hebrew text breaks those two things apart. But if you're looking at it as an argument, it fits really well with being combined with Psalm 115. And even if you don't think it should be combined, it still naturally comes after, and so you can see the flow of thought as the individual psalms take on this broader meaning when they're read in the context of the fullness of the Psalter. So Psalm 115 ends, "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. O Israel, trust in the Lord. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." You'll hear Old Testament scholars and skeptics say that the Old Testament doesn't talk about life after death or eternal life. But the idea of eternal life is embedded in the fact that the God whom they served is eternal and has connected himself to them. And so their praise is not going to die in their death, because that would admit and make the statement that God can't overcome death. But God surely can and did, and we know will finally overcome death. The Lord's victory over evil occupies the central verses of Psalm 114. So the second part is that the forces of evil and proud opposition, it's a wonderful picture, flee and skip away like little lambs. In verse 2, it says, "When Judah became God's sanctuary, and when he took his seat as the one with dominion and rule over Israel," we read that the sea looked, or the sea saw it, and it fled away. Jordan turned fully around. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? The introductory verse is simple and straightforward. God has taken up residence among his people, and the sea saw, and it scurried away. The sea saw it and fled. The sea is here personified as an army or a force that stands against the people of God, looking to devour and to annihilate God's people. But when it sees that God is among his people, it flees the scene, or it turns back completely in the other direction, and it starts running away afraid. Sea is the translation of the Hebrew word yam. In the world of the Old Testament, which was the ancient Near East, Yam was the Canaanite god of the rivers and the sea. And he was also, in ancient culture, the deity of the primordial chaos, which becomes emblematic of all evil. It represents the power of the tempestuous sea, untamed and unhinged and raging senselessly, looking to work nothing but chaos. One commentator summarized Yam as the mythical superpower of the chaotic primeval time. Psalm 77, verse 16, picks up the same idea. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Similarly, the imagery of mountains represent this strong and proud and seemingly immovable opposition to God and to God's purposes that he's working. So you get that idea pulling on strings of the Old Testament in Revelation 17, verses 9 and 10, where the seven mountains are symbols of seven kings or seven rulers who are apparently ruling over the world and doing what they want with the world according to their will and according to their ideas. The mountains are fixed, the mountains are firm, the mountains are proud, the mountains are exalted, and the mountains stand against God and stand against the people of God. And the people of God look at the mountains and we have fear. Or we're tempted to tremble, looking at the things that oppose God, or more particularly, the things that oppose us as the children of God. So the picture here for us is these immovable, proud, evil objects through and through see the presence of God, sense the presence of God, know the presence of God, and their immovability is shown for what it is. And instead, they turn into little lambs, and they go skipping away in fear or prancing away. So you could picture this. This would have been a really strong, powerful taunt and insult against any ruler who picked it up and realized that one moment they're being compared to a mountain that's strong and fixed and firm, and the next moment they're being pictured as a small animal that is frolicking away. It's an insult. It's a veiled insult, but it is a very direct insult that puts mankind in its place in opposition to God. Mankind may seem exalted in its opposition against mankind or against the weaker constituents of mankind. Mankind seems strong and mighty and puffed up as they're treading over the necks of the weak. And nothing is going to move them. And they get a glance of God has taken residence in a people. God is here. And they don't maintain their firmness and they don't maintain their confidence. It sends evil running. It disperses the evil. Taken together, these pictures, every evil force that stands in opposition to God, every evil that threatens to overcome or oppose God's people corporately or God's people individually will fail and will flee the moment that God decides to show his face. Corporately, God's presence is in the church, and we can remember Jesus' statement, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Christ is in the midst of his church, protecting his church, and evil won't be able to oppose his will for it. No matter how difficult things get in the world, the entire world could set themselves against the existence of the church, and the existence of the church wouldn't budge. God has said that his church will be maintained until the time when he returns. Individually, God is also present in each of us. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The words of encouragement from 1 John are, "The one who is in you is stronger than the one who is in the world." It may not seem that way sometimes. You may be tempted to be overcome by fear or the opposition of evil in any given circumstance. And the encouragement from Scripture is, God is with you. Stand firm against evil, stay strong against evil, and trust and abide in the presence of God, because when it comes to God warring with evil, God has defeated evil and will defeat evil. And God is stronger than every and any evil force or opposition that can come against a child of God. It's to trust and to abide in the Father's care for his children, especially when we're tempted to be afraid of whatever evil might come our way. So evil runs or evil flees, just as light disperses darkness. That's the picture. It's dark, and it's dark, and it's dark, and it gets darker, and it gets darker, and it gets darker. And from our vantage point, it just keeps getting darker. And what's going to overcome the darkness? The moment that God decides to shine the light, the darkness disperses. So hold on and hold firm to the light, or to the strength of God. That was another kind providence that and just to clear myself that I'm actually not making this up either. Sometimes I read the order of worships beforehand, especially when I'm leading. And other times I don't, if I'm just doing the sermon, I don't always go through the whole of the order of worship. So I did not read the one this morning before I came here. This is smaller, but I think it was the Confession of Sin was adapted from John Knox's liturgy. So I already had this as an illustration before I knew that, just to clear things up. John Knox was a Scottish reformer, and it was said that Queen Mary, who was Catholic and strongly opposed Knox and his message, it was said that Mary feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Scotland. So that's the fear. That's the power. The physical power, I'm not scared of the physical power, but I am afraid of this real, spiritual, powerful God who can and will thwart evil. And everyone who is opposed to God knows that as well. And so there is this sense of trembling deep-seated in every human being, no matter how prideful and arrogant and immovable the opposition to good may seem. Mary embodied that idea of fear. Fear of God, because God is real and God is active. He permits evil and he allows evil as he sees fit. But the moment he wants, he's going to send it away fleeing, both in individual instances and then finally and fully, he will send it away forever. God is with us, and Psalm 114 testifies to us that God is with us and God is for us, and so we have nothing to fear. The presence of God with his people is probably the central message, and would say is the central message of this psalm. You see it in verse 2, that God made Judah his sanctuary or his dwelling place. Judah is the region in which Jerusalem was which is also where the temple was, which was where God dwelt. And Israel became the people of his rule, or the people of his kingship. Verse 7 gives this explicit emphasis on the presence of the Lord. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. This psalm does have a call, very direct call, to people who don't believe in Christ, or people who are not on God's side and standing with God and are in communion with God through Christ. And the simple directive or command is to be afraid, or to tremble, or you could translate it as writhe. Writhe, all the earth that doesn't believe in God, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Anyone who's not on God's side, trusting in the saving work of his son on the cross for their salvation, has reason to fear the presence of God, who has promised to come in judgment. And the call here is given beforehand to tremble and to writhe, and pictures that day when he will, in fact, come in judgment. It's a future-looking, gracious call to say, be afraid, God is going to come back, and you aren't safe. The only way for you to be safe is in the blood of his son, is in the offering up of the Passover lamb who worked the redemption of the people of God. Believe in Christ, take refuge in Christ. This psalm sounds severe, and the severity of the psalm is meant to bring people to repentance. It's meant to uncover that at bottom, people are really afraid of God, and people are really, in fact, afraid of God's judgment. Everyone knows that they've broken the law of God. And everybody knows deep down that God is going to judge sin. And this psalm says he's going to come back and be afraid. But it also holds out that that's not now. Now is not the day of judgment. Now is the day of salvation. There is time now, here and now, to take refuge in God, to see that God has worked redemption in Christ, sacrificing himself on the cross, and to believe and to call out for mercy and then to rest. And then the command to be afraid goes away. It's not be afraid God's coming back. It's rejoice God is coming back. Rejoice evil is going to flee and God is going to renew all things. And for those who do know him, verse 8 promises us that his presence is secured for us as we're waiting for the time for him to come back again. So verse 8 mentions water that comes forth from the rock, and that God's the one who did it. God turned the rock into water, and then it repeats it. He turned the hard stone into living waters. It's repeated twice, possibly for Hebrew just does that often in parallelism. It says an idea one way, and then it will say it again in another way to kind of bring out a different aspect or to poetically highlight it without the repetition. It could also be because the narratives of God bringing forth water from the rock show up twice in the Old Testament. So both in Exodus 17 and then in Numbers 20, God actually worked this miracle two different times. And there are different details in the events, but God brought forth water from the rock for Israel on two different occasions. As I said earlier, the prevailing question in those narratives, so Exodus 17:7 brings this out explicitly, the people are asking the question, is God in our midst or not? Is God really present among us or isn't he? They were complaining that God brought them into the wilderness to die of thirst. And then he goes and reassures them two times that he didn't bring them out in the wilderness so that they would die by bringing water from a rock and telling them explicitly, I am with you. The source of life is with you. Your life is not going to run dry. In the New Testament, Christ is explicitly the rock. And the Holy Spirit is the living water. So in 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, as Paul's looking back to these events, he says that all of Israel ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. John 7, 38 and 39 says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, hang in there for five more minutes, or six more minutes. Sometimes when I introduce an Old Testament narrative passage, the sense, at least sometimes when I'm in the pew and this is happening and someone else might be reading an Old Testament biblical passage late in the sermon, I have to struggle against the temptation. Okay, I'm going to read more and then there's clearly going to be more things that are being said after this and it's already late in the sermon. Why? This point is worth it. Hang in there. All right, these are only seven verses that I'll read swiftly. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord in our midst or not? In verse 6, the translation, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. It's literally, behold, I am standing before your face on the rock. It's all about presence. God's saying, look at me, see me, behold me, open your eyes to Moses. I am standing on the rock before your face. Strike the rock, and water will go forth from the rock. The Old Testament teaches us that God, standing among his people, being among his people, being seen among his people, will be struck, and that will be the source of life for the people of God. When Christ had died and been raised and ascended into heaven, after he was struck, he sent his Spirit, who abides with the church and guides individual believers. You could easily read that passage and read it as God standing kind of near the rock, and so he's off to the side of the rock, and the rock's over here, and he can see some sort of theophany. Moses can see some sort of theophany, and then he tells him, strike the rock, and so he strikes the rock, and God's just overseeing things. But if God is on the rock, standing, behold, I am standing on the rock. Strike the rock. Then we can see that Paul isn't just giving us some fanciful interpretation. The rock was Christ. Paul is telling us that the one who needed to be struck, the one who needed to be sacrificed in order for the people to live and be sustained in the wilderness was promised by God and stood early on in the Old Testament on the rock, and he received a beating at the hands of Moses so that a grumbling people could survive in the wilderness. There's a rebuke here for all of us. We are all prone to the grumbling and to the murmuring against God as we make our way to the land that he's promised to us. God, my circumstances are horrible. How could you put me through all of this? Are you actually on my side or aren't you? Do you actually care about me or don't you care about me? And his response is, I love you so much that I sent my son to die for you. Do you think I'm going to let you fall in the wilderness? You are not going to fall in the wilderness. Trust in Christ. There is a warning too, because in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul goes on to say, some of them did fall in the wilderness. They grumbled against God, and God said, believe in me, trust in me, and they decided to keep grumbling anyways. And so this psalm doesn't say, hey, no matter what, you're in church, you're in the wilderness, God's going to preserve you, you're going to make it to heaven. The psalm says, if you don't continue to trust in God and leave off your grumbling against him, you also will fall in the wilderness. You may be a part of the visible external church, but God has not said, because you go to church, you will make it to heaven. God has said, all those who abidingly believe in my Son will be carried to heaven by me, because I will sustain them. I will sustain them by my word. They will hear my word, and we will embrace his word, and we will be fed by his word, and we will be watered by his word, and our faith will grow strong, and our faith won't let go to Christ, and we will abide in Christ. And this psalm points us back to then both that act, initial act of God's redemption, I have saved you, I have promised Canaan to you, and I will sustain you. I will sustain you by my word and by my spirit. Judah asked a second question after I answered that first question for him. Where is Jesus? And we had that conversation, and then he asked, Dad, Jesus and God goes in everybody's bodies? The Spirit of God resides in the elect. And the Spirit of God resides in us as a body. We are corporately the body of Christ, And we are, those who truly believe and have been chosen before the foundation of the world, are individually housing the Spirit of God. And God is leading us, and he's guiding us, he's upholding us, and he will carry us to that land that he's promised when he renews all of creation. I just want to conclude with several lines from How Firm a Foundation. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you. I will cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be your supply. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your presence among us. We thank you, Lord, that you've worked your salvation for us in your Son. We confess, Lord, that we weren't worthy of you to save us. Lord, we confess that still we grumble and are tempted to grumble and raise doubts about you. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for that. We ask that we would take heart from this psalm to rest in you and abide in you. Thank you for the reminder of the works that you completed and secured for us. Thank you for the way that you promised them in the Old Testament. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming into this world and fulfilling them. We love you and we thank you for your promise of your abiding presence with us. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who's at work building us up and making us like you. We thank you that we, in fact, have nothing to fear. And we pray, Lord, that when evil grows strong in opposition, Lord, that we would lift our eyes to the heavens and see you seated there doing whatever it is that you please. We thank you that you love us. Lord, we thank you that you're carrying us to the new heavens and the new earth. We pray that you would bless the rest of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.